This is with you. This morning I heard a little bit from Yvonne, so on behalf of Yvonne, so I would just like to extend her thanks and appreciation to those of you who manifested your way of encouragement, your love, your condolences, either by sending text messages, phone calls, or cards. We continue to pray for her and for family, and for all those who are struggling with various kinds of suffering, as we heard already during the prayer time. I would also like to remind you and officially announce from the pulpit, you've been informed already through the newsletter, that on the 9th of November, we are going to have a church business meeting. I would like to encourage all of you, those present here today and those on Zoom, to make every effort possible to be in person. We will try to organize the meeting in such a way that those who cannot make it, they can join us on Zoom. So we are going to gather here on a Tuesday night. But because we are going to vote for new deacons and discuss some very important matters for the life of our church, I would like to encourage you on behalf of the entire leadership team to make every effort possible to be present in person. It is also a good practice and statutory to announce that we have so far three people who have been nominated as deacons, supported by at least four members of our church. We have Valerie Campbell, we have Mark Quabia, and Nicolae Mihai. Nick would be easier for you to pronounce. He's been at George Road together with Rebecca for quite some time, but they are also part of Emmaus, and he is often helping with the sound desk, those of you who don't know. And during the week, and especially on Sundays when we have these work party days, often he's part of the team and very skilled and handy to help with various issues that we have in terms of administration. So these are the three official nominees, and I thought would be appropriate just to remind you that this is not an easy thing, or just we don't take it lightly. The Bible offers a description of those who should serve in this capacity, and I decided to read this short, brief description that we find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read it in two different, one translation, NIV, that I have it in my hand, and also the way that it is paraphrased by J.B. Phillips. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truth of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. Listen carefully. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So these three are willing to be tested. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. And the J.B. Phillips paraphrased it in this way. This is not the base, it's not going to be the subject of my sermon today. I've just decided to publicly read it today, just because we announced about this important matter in the life of our church. Deacons, similarly, should be men of serious outlook and sincere conviction. They too should be temperate and not greedy for money. They should hold the faith as sacred trust with complete sincerity. Let them serve a period of probation first and only serve as deacon if they prove satisfactory. This is the way he paraphrased the idea of being tested, right? Their wives should share their serious outlook and must be women of discretion and self-control, women who can be trusted. Deacons should be men with only one wife and able to manage their own households properly. Those who do well as deacons earn for themselves a certain legitimate standing, as well as gaining confidence and freedom in the Christian faith. Amen. Now, based on this particular text that we read, the way Paul puts it, he referred to masculine, to men, but we know from the books of Acts, that there are also women who can serve as deacons, and deacon or diaconate refers to mainly administrative sort of serving. It can be translated as servants. And the way we understand this, we encourage a mixture, men and women, who can serve the Lord in this official role, but on an extended role, if you like. There are many other deacons in the church, many of you who are serving the Lord in various capacities. These three people are nominated to be part of the official leadership team and also represent our church as trustees in face of the law. We can discuss more about this on that night. For today, I chose to preach on a different subject. One that we are so familiar. We looked at this subject a few times since I became your pastor. You looked at it over the years. I remember Alan preaching it several times from different angles, Peter preaching it, many others. A theme that is consistent with the Bible and should be part of our Christian life. We are practicing it every single day, but not enough. We all are practicing it, but we all are also deficitary. We know that we can grow into it and we can practice it even more. We can learn about it even more and we can implement it about it in our lives. I particularly choose to put it in a context of suffering and pain and problems. Because as you heard during the prayer time, and you are very much aware that lots of our members and our church goes through all kinds of trials, suffering, problems, pain. In fact, I don't think there is one of you today here or on Zoom that has no problems and no pain. For some, it is a long-standing experience. We've been in pain for years. We've been through suffering for years. We've been through all kinds of problems and challenges for years. Not to even mention about this pandemic. 2 years since officially was announced, almost 2 years since we had our first lockdown in March 2020. And throughout this pandemic, all of us prayed. We prayed that God would cease it, will stop it, will bring it to an end. We prayed for solutions. And perhaps many of us agonized and come to a point when we really feel exhausted. And our pain might have even turned into bitterness. We are bitter. We are discouraged. I don't know what's going on. Why is not God answering our prayers? Do we pray right? Do we ask the right things? Sometime we have our this sort of thoughts and discussion in our own mind, self-talks. So today we are going to look at a completely different angle on prayer. I never looked at it before this way. It's a new discovery, if you like. And deliberately, I choose not to yet read the text that we based our teaching today, but to start with a well-known verse in Ezekiel chapter 22. And we'll see, maybe towards the middle of the sermon, how these two come together. We have problems. We have many problems. But the paradox is that there is a verse, verse 30 in Ezekiel chapter 22, who shows that God has a problem too. Who? God has a problem? The Almighty God? The one who can do all things, who has all the resources, all power, has a problem? Yes, he says. I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. And listen to God's problem. But I found no one. This is a long-standing problem of God, if you like, throughout history. He looks from his heaven down on earth. He looks at his people. And he looks for someone who is willing to stand in the gap. But he can't find it. In every generation, God needs people who are willing to bridge the gap. And in every generation, God says, there is a problem. I find it difficult to find that person. Eventually, that person comes. But we will learn today how it comes as a result of how we pray. So for those of us who may have grown weary or feel in pain, or may even got discouraged because we've been praying for years and years for God to solve our problems, and yet they are still to be solved. We will learn a few things from a woman. From a woman who prayed for many years. And in studying for this sermon, I discovered that this is actually the first prayer of a woman recorded in scripture. Do you know who this might be? The first prayer of a woman recorded in scripture. That doesn't mean she is the first who prayed. It's just the first time it's being recorded in scripture. Who might be? Hannah. Okay. She prayed a very short prayer and a silent prayer, but I class it as one of the most powerful prayers in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are a few firsts here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The first prayer of a woman recorded in scripture. The first recorded silent prayer. And there is also, for the first time, she addresses God with a particular name. We will come to this a little bit later. So I invite you to open your Bible, if we would, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to attempt to read a large portion from verse 1. To verse 20, although from the beginning, I know I'm going to struggle to pronounce a few names and other words, and you all struggle. That's my comfort today. Let's pay attention to this very familiar text. And with open minds and hearts, we pray during this time that God will speak to us, first as we read the text and then as we explain it and expand it. There was a certain man from Ramataim, a Sufite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, the Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Penina or Penina. Penina, Penina, had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penina and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on his chair by the doorstep of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. So she grew weary and bitter even in her prayer. And she made the vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and she ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of the time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you continue to speak nowadays through it. Thank you that we have it and we can study it. And through it, you continue to mold and shape our lives. Teach us today how to pray more fervently, how to pray more heartfeltly, how to pray according to your will, focusing not on our needs, but on your glory. Teach us on how to pray according to your providence, how to align our prayers with your purposes in our lives, through our lives, for our word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, just in case in this long introduction and long reading of a text someone dozed a little bit, now we should be fully awake. The book of Samuel begins at a critical time in Israel's history. It was a time of transition between the judges and the kings. It was a period of disorganization and low moral state. In fact, in the book of Judges, which immediately precedes 1 Samuel historically, the closing chapter ends with some horrific stories of the moral state of Israel, pretty much with what's going on in the world today, I should say. And then the book ends with these prophetic words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. How our world looked pretty much the same, far away from God, from his moral standards, from his principles. We pray, where are those great people of the past? Where is a Spurgeon? Where is a John Knox? Where is a Livingstone? D.L. Moody, and many others. We look and hope that someone else may arise and do great things for God. And we perhaps don't even dare to consider that we may be those people. I might be too young. Some of you may think you are too old, too fragile, too ill, unexperienced. We have many reasons to think it cannot be us. Someone else can be. But God, as we read through the book, is about to change it all. He is going to do great things in this book. And we know of this man called Samuel, how God used him mightily to restore, to spiritually restore God's people. But the book does not begin with him. As we read here, there are a few characters. We find Elkanah. We find his two wives, Penina or Penina and Hannah. There is a reference to Eli, the high priest, and his two sons. The book does not begin with a man who is about to change it all. Actually, the book does not begin with the one who is the author of the book. This book is written by Samuel. And before Samuel is going to introduce himself and share a few things that he's going to do and he has done through Israel, And before he's going to introduce us to the first king of Israel, Saul, and then to the second king, David, the man after God's own heart, he wants to tell us something about his mom, because he acknowledged that he is who he is because of his mom. Before he's going to share all the other things, he says, let me tell you a few things about my mommy. She was a special woman. But she had a problem. And in this problem, she grew weary. Her pain led her to bitterness. She did pray over years. He didn't know exactly how she prayed. We have not any information about her previous prayers. But then he finds it extremely important for us to know, and those who read the Bible, a short prayer, the prayer that changed it all. And we will look at her problems briefly, then at her prayer. And especially today, for those of you who would like to know the title exactly, how God accomplishes his purposes through our prayers. That's exactly the subject of my sermon today. How God accomplishes his purposes through our prayers. It is a quite complicated subject, but we will hopefully land there soon. First of all, a few things about her problems and her pain. I don't want to spend too much because we have our own problems and our own pain. She has a few, not just one. She lives in a polygamous family. We don't want to go in depth in this, but wherever we read about this in the Bible, God allows it. He never intended. We don't find this in Genesis, when he instituted the family. But because of human falling nature, often people had done it so. We never find anything good happening out of this. So she lives in this triangle of love, if you like. Her husband, Elkanah, has two wives. We don't know exactly who was first. There are some who believe Hannah was the first, and because she had no children, he took a second wife in order to have children. But we don't know. It could be the other way. What we know is that Penina, do you say Penina or Penina? I heard it Penina. I prefer it. She had children. And because she was blessed with children, she looked down to Hannah. Now, in those days, you know that not being able to have children, it was a bad experience. You would have been downcasted. And for them, on those days, it was extremely important. Just a side note here, without spending too much on this, as a teaching, as a lesson for us, those of us who may be blessed in a way that others are not around us, don't ever look down to those who don't share the same blessings as you. You may have been blessed with gifts, with abilities, with skills, with knowledge, with positions, but all of them come from the Lord. The fact that I am blessed in a way that others are not does not qualify me in any way to look down to others, to encourage competition, or as we read here, rivalry. I just want to read again one verse that I read it a few Sundays ago. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you have not received? Either if it may be a natural gift, the way you sing or whatever, preach or teach or whatever, beauty, or a supernatural gift. He says here, and if you did receive it, because it comes from God, why do you boast as though you did not? So let's learn this lesson and not follow into Penina's footsteps. But Hannah is suffering. Penina continued to point to her. And especially on those days when they had to travel to the temple, it would have been extremely difficult for Hannah to celebrate, to worship the Lord as a barren wife. Penina, the fruitful wife, Eli, the priest, had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But she looks at herself and she complains her misery and her pain. And she, because she was mocked and ridiculized, and Penina looked down to her, she grew into this agony. And the Bible is realistic and honest about it. And even the author of the book, her son, Samuel, says she grew bitter, even in her prayer. Have you ever found yourself being bitter in your own prayers? If we are honest with us, there are times. I remember myself when I lost my fingers. I was 18, arguing with God. Why? I've been better than others, like Penina. I knew children. I knew young people in that church who would, you know, done things that they should not have done. And they boast with that. Sinful things. They try to be a godly man, not a perfect man. Young man. And I lost my fingers. I argued, why me? Why not them? Why now? I met people, I know friends who told me I had times when I was so upset with God. I told him, now you leave me alone. Christians. Some of them are at Emmaus, for instance, who told me, you leave me alone. I prayed to you so many times that you will heal me. Now I'm in my way, you would your way. Of course, they repent after years. But we have times when we may grow bitter, even in our prayer life. As I said, we don't know exactly how did she pray in the past. Maybe she did pray like us. Nice words, great requests, telling God what he should do. Lord, it's time for you to do this and this, for me. Because look at my context, at my misery, at my pain. Restore my life. I don't want to be, you know, in continuous rivalry with Penina. She also was not perfectly understood by her husband, another problem that she had. Although what he had done seems very nice, you know. We read that he used to give her a double portion of food because he loved her. You know, sometimes men, this man, you know, if we think that this good is, I give a double portion, I express my love. And when he saw her being bitter and weeping and upset, he comes, okay, Hannah, look at me. Am I not sufficient for you? Look at me. You know, I'm doing more than 10 children. Come on. Be encouraged. A woman who is not perfectly understood by her husband. Now, we shall never claim we can understand women, but that's another story. But this is another problem that she has. Until one point when she goes to the temple, after years of praying, she comes with a different approach. So let's learn a little bit from her prayer, first prayer. She persisted. She kept praying And while she prayed, she perfected the way she prayed. So she was persistent. We learn about this. I learned from the first time in this country about this acronym for PUSH. Pray until something happens. But don't pray the same way, I would say today. Perfect the way you pray. That's what we learn from Hannah. She first came with honesty. In her own prayer, she opens her heart and she acknowledges that she grew bitter. She is honest. Let's read the prayer again. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Remember. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery. She acknowledges. She doesn't pose to be perfect. She knew that the Lord knows. But she openly and honestly confesses the state of her heart. When was it the last time when you prayed that way? When you openly share with the Lord that you are bitter, that you are upset, that you are discouraged, and you live in a sort of misery. Maybe you don't. But she was open about it. Then, here is the greatest thing I've just discovered about her prayer and why I class it as one of the most, if not the most powerful prayer of all prayers recorded in the Bible. Beautiful prayers, lots of them in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When you read some of Paul's prayers, wow, amazing prayers. Let's be honest with you, talking about honestly. She was honest. I want to be honest with you. When I joined these prayer meetings run by Sylvia and Maureen and Sue, and we have wonderful prayer times. I cannot always attend them because I have also other things and appointments. But we have such gifted people in our church in the way they pray. Andy, do you recognize this sometimes? We too, we don't pray out loud. I personally, I am overwhelmed by the way they pray. Amazing prayers. I'm without words. Then I'm thinking, oh, if I start praying in my English, this is so poor and cheap stuff comparing with what I hear. But then I do what Hannah is doing, and we learn about this. She prays silently. And this is a powerful prayer too. But before we reach that, let's look at what she does. Only when you look at this prayer with a Jewish mind, then you understand what she does here. I have to share that this comes, the whole idea, I pick it up from a great rabbi. Only a Jewish mind will pick up what she does here. She perfected her prayer to a point where now she forgot about herself. She focuses on God's glory and his providence. Now, she didn't know exactly the whole story, what God is about to do, and she didn't know that it was God's will that she was barren for a while. She couldn't give birth or conceive children. But what she does here, pay attention. It's what only Jewish people are the best of doing it. It's called geschäft, a deal. She comes to make a deal with God in her prayer. Pay attention to this. She says, God, I have a problem. You know it. I've struggled with this problem and pain for years. That's why I'm bitter now. I've asked you to solve out my problems for years.
I know. Look at the state of our people. I look at Israel. I look at my country. And I realize you have a problem too, God. You need a man in this country that is going to lead the country in a godly manner. You need a man who will bring revival. We look back to the old days. The country is in such a deplorable state. You have a problem, God. I have a problem. And here is the deal. In her prayer, she says, let me give birth to a child. You solve out my little problem. But now I want to give this child back to you. And this child is going to be your child. And you are going to use him greatly for your glory. I'm not asking for another one that I will keep it with me. All I want now is give me a child. I want to give birth once. And this child is going to be yours. And you will use it. You solve my problem. And I'm ready to be the solution to solve your problem. Take my body. Take my womb. Use it for your glory. You see it? In light of Ezekiel 22, that says, I need a man who stands in the gap. I cannot find it. Before that man comes, a woman is ready to say, use my womb. Use my body. Use my suffering. Use my pain. Use my problems for your glory. And when she prayed that way, we will read later on, she was assured. She had faith that God listened to it. Because this time she didn't came focus on her needs, but on God's providence. For the first time, perhaps, she prayed that way. Lord, for years, I focused on my problems. I prayed for my circumstances. I prayed that you will change this and this and this. What? Circumstances. But you have a greater need. The country is in a greater need. Now I'm ready to be used by you. Wow. That's quite a prayer. In other words, today, when you pray for this word, for this pandemic, you look at your suffering, you look of your long-standing suffering, even in hospital, some of our members, and you think, why? Would you stop for a moment and pray and say, I don't know why. It might be a spiritual attack, as we sometimes think. It might be just a natural, ongoing human experience. Maybe you have a purpose in all this. Because Samuel stated twice, God closed her womb. Before her prayer, we now know from Samuel that it was God in control. She did pray and pray and pray and pray to change the circumstances. But God was the one who decided this. And we can pray the same way. God changed this and this and this. And God smiles and says, my son, my daughter, you are actually praying for me to change something that I've decided already in my sovereign will. That is going to be different. You pray for this to be solved, but I have a greater expectation. I want to lead you to a point when you are ready to stand in the gap. To a point when in that suffering, in that pain, in that problem, you give me way for my glory to show up. You will pray with me in mind, not with you in mind. That's quite a different approach. And I have failed many times to pray that way. After this deal, we read from verses 12 and a different nuance of her prayer. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, silently.
We often think we impress God by our loud voice, eloquent words. What we learned from Hannah, she prayed heartfelt prayers not to impress people. She was not there to impress the high priest, neither his sons or other people around. When you are brought to that point, when you pray for God's glory alone and for his will to be done in your lives, you are not praying to impress people. You are already impressed by God. And when you are impressed by God, when you are in God's presence, guess what? You don't care what those around you may think, that they may judge you, misunderstanding you. Eli thought she was drunk. Hannah, don't even pay a penny for this, because she's in God's presence. And when you are in God's presence, it doesn't matter what the other think about you. Oh, he's praying this way, or he's not praying that way. He's praying out loud or not praying at all. Maybe sometimes, I don't know. I think in my own, I'm thinking out loud now. But I have to be honest again. I have moments when I cannot pray within the team because they pray one after one, so greatly, so nice. And I think, well, I would rather pray silently. But after we finish, I feel in a sense bad and say, what do they think? Their pastor didn't pray. Hopefully you are mature enough to not think that way. I'm immature to think that way. But do I care? Should I? If we pray out loud or in the quiet of our hearts? Throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we learn that this is actually quite an important theme. God searches what? The heart. Few times in the book we find how God searches the heart. Samuel grows up, he's a great leader. He follows in the footsteps of his mom. His mom come to a point of praying such prayer. She is granted an answer. He becomes a man of prayer. We will look at him in the near future. A great man of prayer. But one day, when God sends him to the house of Isai to anoint the new king of Israel, he does what every one of us tend to do, to look at the outside of the appearances. And when Isai brings his first children, he looks at each one of them. They were mighty and strong and nice looking. But none of them were the chosen one. Until that Samuel didn't get it. He has to be in constant prayer with the Lord. Is this one? No. Is this one? No. Is this one? No. No, 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 no. Do you have another one? Yeah, he's the small, he's the youngest one, overlooked, he's the shepherd. Bring that one. This is David. And God reminded Samuel that he is the one who looks and searches what? The heart. So next time you pray, focus more on your heart. Words are important. But the heart is what really matters to the Lord. We will learn a lot more about this as we are going to look, I hope, in the life of Samuel, Saul, and David as well in the near future. Time flies, so I need to skip over many things. I told you also that for the first time in her prayer, she addresses the Lord. What it's translated here in NIV, Lord Almighty, in other translations, King James and so on, the Lord of hosts, is Yahweh Saba, the first reference to our God with this name. First time.
over 160 times after. Especially David in his Psalms referred to God this way, and Isaiah and so on. Because when she prays, she looks at God and she discovers God in a new way. In our prayer, which is a communication with God, should be a time when we discover God in a new way. Have you thought you know God enough? No, you don't. I don't. We continue to study the scripture and we continue to pray, and God continue to reveal himself in mighty ways. But she also looked at herself in a very specific way, and this is a humble way. The last thing we can see today, I choose to stop here actually, is to focus on this humble attitude in prayer. She looked at God as Almighty, the Lord of hosts. But when she looked at her, she says, "Your servant's misery." The proper translation would be "your maid servant." Look at your servant girl, slave girl. Look at me, God. I know who you are, but in light with whom you are, I cannot boast with anything. I'm just a slave girl. I love it. She's humble in the way that she prays. Although it seems to be a conditioned way of prayer, as we've learned, she is ready to make a great deal with God, completely abandon her life, her body, her being to God, so he would take over for his glory. And was her prayer listened to? Yes. God answered, and he changed her immediate personal circumstances. He gave her a son. She kept her promise. She gave her son back to God. He becomes one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. Then God continued to bless her with other children. She didn't ask for that, but he did, because she honored him in the way she prayed. Sometimes we may not receive the right answer at the right time because God waits for us to write the right prayer. And then he will go an extra mile for us. Her prayer is answered. She has an assurance. She stood up. She ate. Her face was no longer downcast, it says verse 18. She knew that she was listened to. She knew that. And also, God answered when he comes and accomplish a greater need for his people. He fulfilled his greater purpose. She didn't know that, but this man Samuel is going to anoint David as king, as we've learned from the line of David. Messiah is gonna rise, Jesus Christ himself. And she, in chapter 2, we read that she came later on with another prayer. We don't have time to study today. But in this prayer, she praises God for what he had done, without knowing that thousands of years after this, there will be another woman. She did not pray this prayer. But suddenly an angel appeared to her and says, "Do you want to make a deal? You highly favored Mary. Do you want to make a deal? God is about to do something through you. Would you like to give birth to a child? The Son of God. Wow! A greater purpose. And Mary said, in other words, what Hannah said in her prayer, here I am, your servant. Here I am. Use me. Take my body. And she wrote a song. She sang a song after this experience. We call it the Magnificat in Luke. Do you know that in Mary's song, she borrows most of the content from what Hannah praised in her second prayer? Look how these two things come together. And the whole meta-narrative concludes with Jesus Christ. Hannah, I haven't told you that her name means favor, blessed. The one who is blessed. And the one who was blessed, and her name was blessed, for a while was bitter until she prayed the right way. God continued to bless her greatly. And later, he shows up to Mary, calling her the favored one, Hannah. You see how these two things come together? So I would like to conclude today before Marie comes with the worship team to lead us in the final song. I feel it's just right to stop for a few minutes, 1 minute if you like. And I invite you right now to look at your greatest problem right now. What is your greatest problem? What is your greatest pain right now? If you have some bitterness, let it out. Share it with the Lord. And right now, pray and say, Lord, I'm willing to give all these problems to you. But together with them, take me. I'm willing to stand in the gap. Would you please, Lord, use my body, my suffering, my limitation, my old age, my young age, for your glory? Would you use me to accomplish your purposes? I'm ready. Here I am, your servant. Continue to contemplate on this while our worship team is going to lead us in our final song.